Morning, brothers and sisters, in the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. I suppose it is fitting in the theme that we have for this particular weekend, the divine self-portrait, that we consider, particularly at this time, the first day of the week, as we assemble around the table of our absent Lord, that we consider Yahweh in the reality. We have, of course, during the past couple of days, even though it's been so short, considered various aspects which have had relative things. We're about 33 verse 8 says, Thy Thummim and thy Urim be of Ish Kasid, the man, thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. And the reference there, as you will remember, is the time that was recorded for our consideration in Exodus 17 when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and their thirst was intense and they murmured to such an extent that they wanted to stone Moses. The particulars of the stripe, Brother Thomas says, is Yahweh among us or not? That's Exodus 17, verse 6. Is Yahweh among us or not, the children of Israel said. As if all his mighty handiwork was not evident in the deliverance, redemption, salvation from Egypt. And the children of Israel now say, is Yahweh among us or not? The great and mighty wonders that he had demonstrated to them. They soon forgot his words. Is Yahweh among us or not? And Yahweh says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. And sometimes we can miss that in the wonderful incident that we have in Exodus 17. We perhaps can forget that what Yahweh said to Moses, he said, I will. I'm not sure of the Hebrew there, but Brother Michael gave us an excellent exposition of that, the name yesterday, Ea Asher, Ea, I will be who I will be. I will be standing before thee there upon the rock. Now, Brother Thomas said, in all this was a hidden mystery. He says, the holy man with whom they strove stood upon the rock, and thus in a figure made the rock a part of himself. I want you to underline that in your minds. Yahweh says there, or Brother Thomas rather referred to this, said, he made the rock a part of himself. And representative of something afterwards to be smitten by certain who, like Moses, should speak unadvisedly with their lips. In this way, it became a spiritual rock. The rock was Christ. That is, it was representative of him. The holy man, Ish Kasid, upon this rock, was the Elohistic representative of the deity dwelling in light, whom no man hath seen or can see. He spoke the words of the invisible one, whose power placed at his disposal the water was made to flow. Hence, eternal and almighty power pervaded the rock in Horeb, so long as the waters gushed forth and flowed after them in their wanderings. The holy man himself was an embodiment of this power. And as the same power was afterwards to be manifested in the nature of Abraham and thus become his seed, the rock became typical of Christ. Hence, the power of which the holy man on the rock was an expression was Yahweh, or he who shall be, first in Christ, personal, or Jesus, afterwards in Christ mystical. Now, the points that I was trying to emphasize in that extract there is the point where I started off from in directing our attention to Yahweh as the source of redemption. The holy man who stood upon the rock, Brother Thomas said, was the Elohistic representative of the deity. The Elohim who stood upon that rock represented the deity. Standing upon that rock, the rock itself represented Christ. The holy man made the rock a part of himself. And in this expression that Brother Thomas has brought to our attention, I believe we have what we've been considering in some measure during the weekend, the manifestation of the deity for the salvation of his people. This is the hallmark, brothers and sisters, of our redemption and Yahweh, the Redeemer. It is the work of Yahweh through Christ that is brought to our attention through the scriptures. It's the pattern that is set down. I'd like to have an example of this. And if we could turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and Brother David turned our attention to this yesterday. We read in verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Yahweh, among the gods, among the Elohim? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Brother David developed our understanding of the incomparability of God. There's no one like him. He is supreme. He is the mighty ale of Yeshurun. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." We have presented to us the God of Israel as the omnipotent power of the universe, working on behalf of one particular nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his great and mighty power is shown on their behalf. He, as we read in verse 13, redeemed them. He was the one who had the ability to do so. They were servants to Pharaoh, bond slaves. And your minds, no doubt, are working ahead of me in some respects when we consider the emblems before us, when we consider the Passover lamb, when we consider the means of our redemption. There was only one who had that ability to redeem Israel. There was only one who had the power to do it, the incomparable God of Abraham. And he did so. But it wasn't just a mechanical feature. There was a desire there. There was a desire to bring them out and to place them into the land which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the Creator, he had the right to do so with his inheritance. He had the right to smash the vessel of Pharaoh as a potter over the clay. And he had the right, the ability, but he also had the desire to deliver them and to redeem them from servitude. Verse 3 says, "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." Now that's an interesting reference. Yahweh is a man of war. The word man is the word ish in Hebrew. It's not Enosh or Adam. It's word ish, referring to man in an exalted position. But no matter how exalted a man could be, how on earth could that be used to represent the deity? Ish was certainly a better word by the Spirit to use instead of Adam or Enosh. But why choose man? Yahweh is a man of war. And again, we quote Brother Thomas in Eureka, where he says, "The strength of Israel was not a man until manifested in the flesh in the days of Jesus." What we have here as we have in various other parts of the scriptures, is a cameo of redemption. Yahweh showed himself as a man of war, and no doubt the children of Israel, when they rejoiced in their redemption at this time on the banks of the Red Sea, no doubt they rejoiced and would well understand the figure of a man of war. They'd witnessed men of war in Pharaoh's army, and they would have understood and accepted the concept. But behind it, Brother Thomas helps us to understand that in a prophetic aspect, the man of war did not really appear, the man, until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's this aspect, the deity, the Holy One on the rock, his power pervading the rock, God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You're the principles, brethren and sisters, of salvation, brought to our attention. And the words are almost synonymous. Salvation, deliverance, redemption. The Father, Brother Thomas says, was one Eloah. Jesus was another. And there, he says, we have a practical illustration of Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh the Mighty Ones, Yahweh himself being the Mighty One, and the Lord Jesus Christ being another. I'd like then to turn to that introductory reading that was read for us in Isaiah 43. Just to pick up the points there that form the basis of the subject title of our exhortation, Yahweh the Redeemer. In fact, brethren and sisters, we have numerous titles, numerous descriptions of the deity here, the Holy One, the Elohim of Israel, the Savior, your King. We have the title El, we have the Creator, and we have the Redeemer. Yahweh is brought emphatically to our intention. I think Brother Len made some reference to that in his address a few moments ago, when he spoke of the stupidity of idolatry and the emphatic glory and power of the deity. How can we be tempted to forget the great power of the deity, which is being drawn closer to ourselves when we consider the manifestation of that power in Christ Jesus? But redemption is the key. Verse 1 of this chapter, "But now thou saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Now the very subject of these prophecies are prophetic, and will find their realization when Israel is finally brought back unto Yahweh as his people in a very intimate sense in the future. But historically and prophetically, the principles remain the same. Yahweh was Israel's Redeemer, as he is ours. Verse 14, "Thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the sept. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And verse 17 echoes back to the very things we've been considering in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Yahweh is indicating his sovereignty, his omnipotence, but he is also showing to us his love and his character and his desire. I suppose in a general sense we have an understanding of redemption. And as we consider it this morning with the emblems before us, it is almost as if immensity is brought to a focalized point for our consideration and understanding. It's almost as if the mighty deity is brought close to us. And I think that phrase redemption incorporates that idea and helps us to realize that even though we cannot comprehend the deity in his greatness, we can begin to do so when we consider his love and his mercy in what he has done for us. When Yahweh has used these mighty titles to describe himself, he also incorporates and interweaves, as it were, words of affection, words of endearment, his nearness to his people, and his desire. And when I thought about redemption, I thought, how can we sort of practically or pictorially illustrate that? Yes, we've considered it in the mighty deliverance from Egypt, where Yahweh clearly says, I have redeemed you. But I suppose if we stopped and thought about what aspects of redemption and the Redeemer, we might have various parts of Scripture that would be brought to our attention. But the one that came to my mind was that in the book of Ruth. When we think of that wonderful love story of Ruth and Boaz. Before we do that, I'd like to just read you another extract. If you could turn me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Read verse 14 there. It says, Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer. Brother Thomas, in Phanerosis, he translates that verse like this. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, even thy near kinsman. Even thy near kinsman. Because the Hebrew word goel, from goel, that's the way you pronounce it, means to redeem. Yahweh is described here as the near kinsman. That's the way Brother Thomas translated it. And he said, the redemption of redeemable things was to be effected by a blood relation of the nearest kin. Hence, goel stands for the nearest relative, a blood relation, the next of kin, or a redeemer in this sense. It was his duty in redeeming to pay a stipulated price so that the near kinsman became a purchaser. And the firstborns and so forth, a purchased people and purchased things. Under the law, the price was blood and money. Now all this was a pattern of heavenly things. It was an illustration of the substance expressed in the text words, Yahweh, Goel of Israel, that is, he shall be the nearest kinsman of Israel. This necessitates that the effluence of the eternal, you know the meanings of the words have changed, the effluence of the eternal should become an Israelite. Or as Paul expresses it, he, the Spirit, took upon himself of the nature of Abraham. For in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. The Spirit becoming a blood relation, and by resurrection, Son of power and firstborn, he is the one of right to redeem the Holy Land and Israel by a blood price. The same principle is there brought to our attention, brethren and sisters, if you noticed it in that extract from Phanerosis, that the Spirit, the deity, took upon himself the nature of Abraham and was able to become the near kinsman, the Redeemer. The point we're making once again is that Yahweh is the focus of our attention manifested in Christ. And so that beautiful illustration, brethren and sisters, in the book of Ruth, and it, of course, it's not our time. We don't have time to look at the book of Ruth this morning. But we're generally familiar with that wonderful account and the wonderful example of Boaz. There was a nearer kinsman who did not want to mar his inheritance. But Boaz was of a different character, wasn't he? He too had the right to redeem. He had the power to redeem. Just like Yahweh when Israel came out of Israel. He had the right to redeem Israel as the creator. He had the ability, because he is supreme and he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. He had the might and the power to redeem. But there's one other aspect, illustrated by Yahweh, illustrated by Boaz, and illustrated in the emblems this morning. Boaz had the desire to redeem. He had the desire and the love for this young woman, Ruth, to redeem her. And that is, in a sense, brothers and sisters, the practical illustration of the mighty power of the deity in his love for us, in giving his Son, as well as the love of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He not only has that ability, he has the desire to redeem us, and has done the part of a near kinsman in the figure of the emblems that we are going to partake of shortly. Because as we hinted earlier on, we were born servants, slaves to sin and death, and we have been redeemed. And Eureka, Brother Thomas defines it as a release for ransom. All who become God's servants, he says, are therefore released from a former lord by purchase. The purchaser is Yahweh, and the price or ransom paid, the precious blood of the flesh through which the anointing spirit was manifested. So we can see, brothers and sisters, the very close link with salvation that the part of the Redeemer plays. And the price that has been paid, the precious blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is Peter, who you remember, and the words have probably already run through your minds, who says, "We have not been redeemed with such things as silver and gold." A hint perhaps to the various things under the law, the land, the houses that could be redeemed with silver and gold. We've not been redeemed even with the blood or of bulls or of goats, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And it's Paul in writing to the Colossians who says, "Giving thanks unto the Father." And again, this aspect between the Father and Son. "Giving thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Turn back to Isaiah 43 and verse 3. "I am Yahweh thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour." That's an aspect, as we said at the start, which the churches and the chapels just do not see. They don't see Yahweh as the Saviour. Verse 11, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Saviour. You can't get more emphatic than that. Some pages on to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. And we read in verse 16, "And he," Yahweh, "saw that there was no man, and wonder that there was no intercessor. What was to happen? Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. When we consider then the emblems, the bread and the wine, we are considering Yahushua, Yah's salvation. As we quoted earlier in Paul writing to the Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The word was made flesh, says John, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No wonder then the Master could say, as recorded in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. How much then, brethren and sisters, do we appreciate what has been done for us? You suggest perhaps that no exhortation would be complete without considering our own selves. If we turn to that 43rd chapter of Isaiah, as Brother David pointed out to us yesterday, this particular section from chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah is what's known as the servant prophecies. We have three servants brought to our attention. We have Israel as the servant who failed. Despite all that God had done for them in his love and in his mercy as their Redeemer, and we have Christ, the faithful servant, culminating perhaps in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, who is as a lamb led to the slaughter. We also have the aspect of us as the future manifested servants of the deity. But look at Israel's position in verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Here was the national servant of Israel who was declared to have eyes, but who could not see. Who could not see what had been done for them historically and throughout their period in the land. The mercy and the love depicted in the name of Yahweh, which had been shown towards them, they were blinded to it because the idols of the nations had closed their eyes. They had ears, but they didn't hear the words of love and mercy that came constantly from the mouths of the prophets from Yahweh, earnestly desiring them to keep in that narrow way that Brother Len referred to, which leads to life. In fact, verse 22 of the chapter says, Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Fancy that. Israel, weary of their Redeemer. The word weary, according to Strong, says it means to pant, from a root meaning to pant, or to be exhausted. They were completely tired with Yahweh. They were quite exhausted with all his restraints, all his words of warning. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with an incense. No, we didn't. Their bringing of their sacrifices and their incense, if that's what they wanted to do because they had to do it, Yahweh said, don't bother in effect. I don't expect that from your hands. And if we are not reciprocating the desire of the Redeemer when we are here this morning, if it's something that we just do because we've always done it, because we've been brought up in that way, perhaps. Then, brethren and sisters, what do we think the Redeemer is thinking of us? If we cannot reciprocate the love and the appreciation of the deity, then we're just like Israel, blind and deaf, and we're just going through the motions. In fact, Yahweh said in verse 24, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Yahweh was the one who was exhausted, not them. He was completely tired out of their continual rebellion. And so we draw our attention, as it were, to some of those facts regarding Israel who failed to appreciate Yahweh Goel, the near kinsman, the one who not only had the ability, but had the desire to redeem. And as we come to consider the emblems, then we need to strive to appreciate what has been done for us. So that, brethren and sisters, we will, in the words of Isaiah 51, verse 11, be part of the redeemed of Yahweh that shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It's a prophecy, I think, which relates to Israel nationally when they are brought back into the bonds of the covenant. But nevertheless, we rejoice in those words that we may be part of the redeemed, then in immortality and incorruptibility. Some closing verses in the Apocalypse chapter 5, words with which we are very familiar. Where we read in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What a glorious day that will be, brethren and sisters, when we will meet with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself willingly in the scheme of human redemption so that we might have opportunity of life and life eternal. Chapter 14 takes our minds to that glorious vision upon Mount Zion, where we read in verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living ones and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whither he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so as we draw our attention now, brethren and sisters, to these wonderful tokens, symbols of our redemption, let us join, as it were, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 14, where he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer."